Man, the royal family is a mess, isn't it? I mean, brother against brother, at each other's throats, a brother fleeing the country, sisters taken advantage of, and the throne just seems veiled behind a cloak of silence. No, not that royal family. David's family. Our text is from 2 Samuel chapter 14 this morning, and we're jumping into the middle of a stretch of scripture that is really the depths of hopelessness, tragedy, despair, darkness, and sin. David's firstborn son has raped his sister, and David does nothing. David's thirdborn son kills his brother and flees, and David does nothing. But to a man who has failed as a husband, as a father, as a king, a concerned general contrives a scheme and fetches for a wise woman. And that is where we jump into the story, 2 Samuel chapter 14. Now, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead, and your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "Oh, on me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord, your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. This is the word of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your heart toward us, toward the outcast, toward the banished. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would help us to see that heart this morning and would give us will to obey it, follow after it. In Jesus' name, amen. The events of our story, of course, actually begin in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. And in verse 1, we see the first indication that David is beginning his slide into decadence, really. In verse 1, we are told that it is springtime. It's the time of the year for kings to go out to war. But David, about 15 years into his reign, says, you know what, Joab? You go ahead and take this one. So Joab takes the forces out to war while David remains at home. And while there, lounging in his castle, in his fortress, he sees a woman naked, cleansing herself. He desires her, and he takes her. While his soldiers were off, while indeed one of his best soldiers was off fighting for his glory, David was about to defile that man's marriage. Not content with the 7 wives that he already had, David said, no, I think I need another, something else to satisfy my urges. He saw, he desired, and he took. And it's difficult to know what to be more frustrated with, that this temptation of sin is so simple or that it is so effective. Because from the very beginning, Adam and Eve saw, they desired, and they took. And for thousands of years, the serpent has known. Show them something, they will desire it, and they will take it. He saw, he desired, and he took. Just a one-night stand, just a hookup. Nothing will come of it. No, but sin always takes us farther than we want it to go. Sin always keeps us longer than we want it to stay and costs more than we want it to pay. And so, to David's sin of adultery, he must add the sin of murder. So now he is coveting, stealing, adultering, and murdering. Chapter 12, Nathan the prophet comes to David, confronts him in actually ways that are similar to what Joab does in verse 14, tells him a story with a point. And David realizes he is the man. And the results of David's sin are unfolded to him in chapter 12, verses 10 through 14. In verse 10, he is told that the sword will never depart from his house. In chapter 11, he is told that someone would defile all of the women of his house in broad daylight, as David had sought to defile one woman in secret, so his wives would be defiled in broad daylight before the nation under the sun. And in chapter 14, or chapter 12, verse 14, David is told that the child that Bathsheba is carrying will die. David repents, and after his initial repentance and judgment, David still seems to have hope in God's grace. For even after the child is born, knowing God's declaration that this child will die, what does David do? He prays. He fasts for 7 days. God have mercy. God have mercy. God have mercy. He still hopes in God's mercy. But of course, God fulfills his promise of judgment and the child dies. And chapter 12 ends with Joab doing all of the work in battle and sending for David, saying, basically, I've done all the work. Go ahead and come here and get the glory so I don't get it. 5 years later, the events of chapter 13 occur. 5 years. But immediately following chapter 12, we have it in chapter 13. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. And it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat, and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please, let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand. Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house when he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it, and made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, send out everyone from me. So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the chamber, that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes that she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come, lie with me, my sister. She answered him, no, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up, go. But she said to him, no, my brother, for this wrong in sending me is greater than the other that you have done to me. But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her. Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she had laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart. So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. 5 years later, pretty much at the halfway of David's reign, 20 years into his reign, this drama continues to unfold. And the first person we're introduced to is Absalom. And for the next six chapters of 2 Samuel, the story of David is told through Absalom, his son. Absalom is his third-born son, born to a woman named Micah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur, a foreign queen, princess, the place Absalom would eventually flee to. While he was David's third son, he's actually second in line to the throne, because David's second son, who was born to Abigail, Nabal's widow, Chileab, or Daniel, as he's called, apparently died young. And 2 Samuel 14 tells us that this Absalom was physically perfect. He was a knockout. He was gorgeous from head to toe. Apparently, the good looks were strong on Absalom or his mother Micah's side, because we are introduced to Tamar, the second person in this drama, his sister, who is described as beautiful. And she is, in all of these six chapters, really the only guiltless character. Her virtue is signaled from the very beginning, because she is not only beautiful appearance, her character is unimpeachable. She is a virgin. She is rejoices in her virginity. She's not afraid to let everybody know she's a virgin. She submits to her father's request unquestionably. She seeks to minister to the physical needs of her brother, who is apparently sick. She pleads for righteousness to prevail over passion. But righteousness is scorned, and justice is denied, and so she is left to the mercy of vengeance and the fate of desolation. We are introduced to Amnon. Amnon is David's firstborn son, born to Ahinoam of Jezreel while David was king in Hebron. Now, if you are keeping track, this is the third different son by the third different woman. No, but we mentioned chapter 4 also, didn't we? Chapter 12 also. Actually, this is the fourth different son that we have mentioned today by the fourth different woman. And in fact, David has at least 19 sons by at least 8 wives and at least 10 concubines. This is a family situation that is not ideal. Amnon, as heir to the throne, certainly would have had availability, access to an inn, to almost any woman in the kingdom. Women would have been eager to marry him. But he wanted a woman he could not have, his half-sister Tamar. In slithers Jonadab. In many ways, the true villain of the story. David's brother's Shimei's son. So David's nephew, Amnon and Absalom and Tamar's cousin, instigates everything that we read about in 2 Samuel 13. And presiding over all of this is David, the king. He has been reigning for 20 years when all of these events start to transpire. And what we account for in the next three chapters takes 11 years. So at the beginning of chapter 13, we have the rape of Tamar by Amnon. Follow the timeline. Verse 23 in chapter 13. After two full years, Absalom murders Amnon. Now we're 2 years left, 2 years later after the rape. Verse 38 in chapter 13. Absalom fled and went to Geshur, his mother's homeland, and he was there 3 years. Now we are 3 years after the rape. 5 years after the rape, 3 years after the murder. In chapter 14, David calls Absalom back, sort of. Chapter 14, verse 28. Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. David brings Absalom back to Jerusalem, and he's living in Jerusalem for 2 years, but with no access to his father. So now we are 7 years after the rape. And then in chapter 15, verse 7, at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. 4 years later, Absalom rebels against David and seeks to capture the kingdom. 11 years we're talking about here. The middle, or the third fourth of David's reign. David reigned from 40 years. These events take place from his 20th year to his 31st year. David, the impotent king, the ineffective father, does not seem to recognize, at the very least, the bizarreness of Amnon's request. Let my sister come and make food in my presence and feed me from her own hand. It is strange, to say the least. David would not or could not respond to the sin of his son rightly. David had no response to Amnon's sin. In chapter 13, verse 21, we are told that he is angry. Now, if you have the English Standard Version, you have a footnote here, maybe. And that footnote tells you that in the Dead Sea Scroll and in the Septuagint, they add this: but he would not punish his son Amnon because he loved him, since he was his firstborn. That seems likely to me, seems possible. But there's another possibility. Again, for this, there's nothing in the text that I can point to and say, here it is, aha. But it's sort of the fact that 12 and 13 are right together, that right after David sinned with Bathsheba, Amnon's sin is mentioned, even though 5 years passed between them. I cannot know this for sure, and I cannot say that this is what God is telling us, but I wonder. I wonder if David was paralyzed to respond to Amnon's sin because of his own sin. If somewhere in his heart David said, what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to punish my son for doing the same thing I did? First Samuel 13 is a textbook for sin. It offers at least 5 vital principles. First of all, we see that the apple does not fall far from the tree, does it? Just like David, Amnon, his firstborn son, saw, desired, and took. Fathers and mothers, your children didn't inherit just your nose or your mouth or your ears. Your children inherited and they learn and they build upon your ways of sinning. You know, I think of my way of sinning. One of my ways of sinning is just being lazy and quitting. I had a very good, I say I had a very good because it is more and more had, a very good memory. So I could do very well in school, but I was a very poor student. Why? Because if things did not come easy to me, what did I do? Forget this. And so I did not really do well or have any profit from things like math or language, like Greek and Hebrew, because this is too hard. It doesn't come like that, so why bother? And so I see some of that tendency in some of my children. I can't do this, so let's not try. Parents, you must fight against this in your children, in your grandchildren. Oh, I see myself in that son, that daughter, that grandchild, that grandson, that granddaughter. Yeah, you do. We see also that sin distorts the truth in order to avoid it. What? Notice how Amnon describes Tamar in verse 4 of chapter 13 again. I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. She's not really my sister. She's not my sister. Sin seeks to sort of close off the truth, or to speak close to the truth, right? Oh, just eat this fruit. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. We see that sin never gives what it promises. Amnon loved Tamar. And there's nothing wrong with that word loved, because it's actually the exact same word that is in chapter 12 when it says the Lord loved Solomon. But obviously in the context we know that something was perverted with Amnon's love. Obviously we know from the context that it was not love. But what happens after Amnon fulfills his love? I tried to emphasize it as I read verse 15. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he has loved her. Four times Amnon hates Tamar. Sin cannot give you what it promises, because sin destroys what it promises. What had changed? What had changed about Tamar? Had she suddenly gotten meth mouth, all her teeth fell out? Had she suddenly put on 40 pounds? Stretch marks? Aged? Physically, she looked exactly as she did before. She was the same woman. What had changed? Her virginity, her purity, her inaccessibility. Sin will not give you what it promises, because it destroys what it promises. We see also that sin seeks refuge in sympathy. And here I'm appealing to what the Dead Sea Scroll and the Septuagint say. David would not punish Amnon because he loved him, since he was his firstborn. And whether or not you think that belongs in the text, we know it's true. We know that that is our tendency as fathers, as mothers. We cover sin with sympathy. We know it's true because Proverbs tells us not to do it 5 or 6 times over and over again. Right? Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Right? And so when we read that in family devotions this past week, I told my wife to get the rod so I can show my kids how much I love them. Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son. We didn't do that. I said that, but we didn't do that. Just to be clear. Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. Proverbs 23:13-14, do not withhold discipline from your child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. We try to cover over sin with sympathy, and that is not the way to handle sin. And we see also that sin perverts our best qualities. Sin takes what is good about us and warps it, perverts it. David did have a heart of mercy and compassion. Multiple times he had Saul at his mercy. He had Saul when Saul was going to the bathroom, to speak discreetly. David could have offed him. He was the anointed. He had every availability to. He had Saul when Saul was just there sleeping in the cave. He had people around him. David, now let's put an end to all this running, all this hiding. You're the king. Let's do it. And what does David say? No. Let the Lord judge. So David had a heart of mercy when he could have exacted judgment. But here we see that heart of mercy is perverted into something else. We see also in chapter 13, obviously, still in chapter 13, three wrong ways to respond to sin, quickly before this stretches into two sermons. We see impotent anger, right? David was angry in verse 21. He was angry, and what did he do? I'll punch a hole. He did nothing. This is responding to the murder of someone by burning down a few city blocks, or responding to the people burning down a few city blocks by driving your truck through them, or responding to quotes that are 30 years old by canceling them. Abba just lash out, but nothing is accomplished. One way to respond to sin: angrily do nothing. The second way to respond to sin: Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad. Right? It said, keep your friends close and your enemies closer. What do you do with Absalom, who I'm not even going to talk to you. I'll just give you the silent treatment. And let it seethe. Let it fester. And then we also see in chapter 13, David's passive-aggressive response to Absalom. Absalom's murder of Amnon: just send him away. Just send him away. Ignore it. Which finally brings us to our text this morning, 2 Samuel 14. Now, finally, 2 years after the rape of Tamar, 3 years after the murder of Amnon, Joab has a plan. Joab, another of David's nephews — Joab is the son of David's sister — comes to this wise woman of Tekoa and sends her to David with the words we read this morning. Verses 4 through 7 appear to be what Joab told her to say, and I would say that verses 8 through the rest appear to be this wise woman's thinking on her feet. This is why Joab sent her, because he knew that she could come up with this on the fly. 4 through 7, she gives the parable, which really only has one similarity to David's life: one brother killed another brother. Everything else is different, but David is supposed to latch onto that. In verses 8 through 11, she gets David to affirm really three different times, right? She keeps pounding it home. She's really putting him in a place where he's not going to be able to get out of in a moment. Right? Three times: O Lord, O Lord, O Lord. Basically, like, swear on Yahweh that nothing is going to happen to this child. And it's like the triple dog dare, like, nothing can undo this. And so the hook is baited, the line is cast, and the only thing is to reel in the catch. Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? And verse 14, words of wisdom. That are as profound as they are compassionate, as realistic as they are merciful. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. What are these words not saying? These words are not saying that we should just turn a blind eye to sin. David had done that with Amnon and with Absalom. You don't just turn a blind eye to sin. You don't make Benedict Arnold the captain of the revolutionary forces. This is not some sort of squishy, spineless kumbayaism where, oh, let's just ignore it and all be together. No, sin has consequences. Right? What are the very first words? We all die. Sin has consequences. We all die. And in fact, unfortunately, there is no Tesseract, there is no Infinity Stone, or phone booth, or DeLorean that you can hop into and undo the effects of sin. We're like water spilled out on the ground. And what are you going to do? It's there. You're not going to gather back up. Right? The toothpaste is out of the tube. You're not getting it back in. Sin has consequences. It unwinds. It unravels. But God does not just throw away his image bearers. You know, this first half of the verse, talking about water spilled out, you know, I couldn't help thinking when I was a kid and what happened any time I got near a body of water, whether it was a mud puddle or Lake Michigan. What did I do? I started making channels for it. right? Just to divert it, to make it go this way or that way. I dammed it here, or dammed it there, just to see what I could do with the water. And I, yeah, that's what God does. He just sort of channels things and dams things. So he gathers it back up all into this nice big stream that he wants us to be gathered in. But actually, the picture changes a little bit here. It says, God devises means. And this word devises is pretty astounding. It's used 10 times in the book of Exodus to describe the weaving together of the curtains and the clothes of the priest. God is weaving together things. God the weaver. Crafting things skillfully so that his banished one does not remain an outcast. David has failed as a husband, as a father, and as a king. And we need someone who is faithful in all these areas, as a husband, as a father, as a king. We need someone who will love his bride faithfully. We need someone who will be an everlasting father, not provoking his children to wrath. We need someone on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And where shall we find such a one? Jacob told us where we find such a one. To us a son is given. And not just a son who is like an everlasting father. And not just a son who is also like an everlasting father, but a son who reigns in righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, we read in Isaiah 9:7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. What? Why would God do this? What will God do? What is his zeal? It is to do this. To devise means. To devise means to bring the banished one back so that he does not remain an outcast. Now, incredibly, and you can confirm this with Pastor Joel later as he assigns to prove me, incredibly, I would not believe this. This word devises has a completely different meaning than just weaving together. It occurs also in Genesis 15:6. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Counted. That's what this word also means. How does the Lord devise means? He devises a means by which we can be counted righteousness. By counted righteous. Not written just for Abraham's sake, but for our sake. And it will be counted. It will be devised for us who believe in Jesus, who is raised from the dead, who was delivered for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, you were counted righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Has sin made you an outcast? God has devised a means, a reckoning, an accounting, a way to bring you back faith in Jesus Christ. But the failures of David are not the only way we see our need of Jesus in this passage. There is actually a Christ figure in this passage, in this whole sordid affair. And I wonder if you picked that person out. If you did, you're better than I am. Because it took me until Tuesday to realize who the Christ figure in this passage is. There is one who is beautiful, pure, and submissive to the Father's will. And in spite of all these things, because of all these things, suffers for it. Tamar. points us to Jesus. To the victim of sexual abuse or assault, there's a man you can trust. There's a man who has suffered injustice at the hands of sinners. There is a man who offers restoration. There is a man who offers beauty for ashes and new robes of righteousness. There is a man who has gone through the hell of suffering to lead you to the glory of rest and restoration. God has made a way. God has made a way. This is God's heart toward us. God will not take away life, but he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. And what of you? Are you standing in the outcast's way? Because David actually failed to follow through on this wisdom. He brought Absalom back just to be around. He did not welcome him. He did not gather him. Romans 15:7 tells us to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Are you welcoming the outcast of COVID now that we can all be together again? Will Heart City be the church of the right-handed fellowship or the church of the cold shoulder? Are you welcoming to those banished by sin? How do you respond to the one who has wronged you or wronged someone you love? With distance? With animosity? With whisperings? With insincerity? God devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. But perhaps you know better than God. In just a moment, we're going to sing, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." Or is the confession of your heart really, "God, I thank you that I am not like that other man, an extortioner, unjust, an adulterer. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it." God has devised means for that. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, uniting us to Christ and to one another. This meal is God's welcome to us and our welcome to one another as God, who devises means that the banished one will not remain an outcast, welcomes us. We welcome one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you did not ignore our sin, that you did not just paper over our sin, and that you did not respond in an angry outburst that is ultimately ineffectual for our sin, but you devised a means to answer our sin, both the sinner and the victim of sin. We thank you that you have sent a son who is all the perfect qualities of even an everlasting Father, a Son who rules and reigns in righteousness and powerful justice. We thank you that your heart is toward the banished one, that we do not remain outcast. And Lord, we pray that as we seek to follow your Son and follow after your heart, we would demonstrate the same heart as well. In Jesus' name, amen.